Let's read Hosea 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. They will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please Him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They've gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Yes, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pleasant meadow like Tyre, but Ephraim will bring out his children for slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to Him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. One way to look at this chapter is to look at the indictments that are pronounced. In other words, you have done this, as over against the pronouncements that God makes, His pronouncements of judgment. You have been this way, you have done this, therefore you will suffer this. And I'm not going to do this in detail, because I'm actually going to look at the chapter a different way, but I think it's instructive. You look at verse 1. Here's what Israel has done. You have played the harlot, and therefore this is God's judgment upon them, down through verse 7. Then again, verses 8, 9, and 10, this is what Israel has done. They have gone deep in depravity, just like the days of Gibeah. And this is God's judgment upon them. And then again, all their evil is at Gilgal, and God's judgment. However, we'll take a little bit different approach to it. Well, that is all true. We'll split it up a little bit different ways. We'll use Derek Kidner's outline, verses 1 through 6. The party is over. Don't rejoice, O Israel, with joy and happiness like the nations. You've been living it up like the prodigal son, departing from God and enjoying your sin. Remember, we have said these times in the northern kingdom were times of plenty and prosperity. Everybody had plenty and all that, and sin too. It was great. But now, the prophet announces, now the party is over. Do not rejoice, O Israel. No more fun, no more partying. Don't rejoice like the nations who do not have God to chastise them. Why? The next line says, For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. And like Hosea's theme from the first chapter onward, Israel, the northern kingdom, has lived like a harlot, leaving God, leaving her lawfully wedded husband, leaving the one who has committed himself to her and whom she has committed herself to, and leaving for other lovers, other gods. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. There it is, explicitly stated. And of course, forsaking your God, that's true of every departure. Now, we've said the theme of this book is a word, God's word to backsliders then and now. And every backsliding, every departure is just this, forsaking your God. Every backsliding, it's not just a slide into sin, but it's forsaking God. Every apostasy, every temptation, isn't it? Forsaking your God. God has committed himself to me. I have committed myself to God. But I want more. God, it's not enough. What God gives, my lot in life, it's not enough. I want more. I want something else. I want something new. I want that. Right there. That's what I want. Today, this moment, that's what I want. Forsaking your God. You have, back to verse 1, you have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. What's that mean? Well, it means that when Israel would bring in the harvest and they brought it in and they started threshing it, they would give thanks to Baal, to whom they had prayed, because he was the fertility god. And here is a wonderful, bountiful harvest. Thank you, Baal. And so they abandon God. They forget God, the giver, as in every case, when they bring in the big harvest. Man, Baal did it for us again. And we've seen that already, haven't we? Remember Hosea chapter 2 and verse 5? Let's look at that again, because it kind of nails some of these things down for us. Hosea 2, 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So Israel mistakenly believes that her lovers, the false gods, have given her the good that she enjoys. Or similarly in verses 8 and 9, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. Same theme that we're reading here. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor, assuming that it was Baal, the fertility god, who has given them the harvest, when it was really the true God, creator of heaven and earth. Well, let me ask you this. How does that relate to us? That's not rhetorical. That's a question. So what do you do with that? How does that relate to us here, Canton, 2013? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's pretty relevant. Any other comments on that, John?
We forget God. So, I'll speak personally. I forget God so quickly, so easily, so regularly, it's appalling. I don't know how else to say it. Now, from one moment to the next.
Yeah, kind of like on every threshing floor. Sure we do. Sure we do. It's relevant. And we think it was us, or we think it was fate, or maybe we're so enjoying God's gift, which is good. We should rejoice in God's gifts, but we're so taken up that it's disconnected from God. And that's a problem. It's a problem. Because our eyes are off Him, our heart is not given to Him, and they did not give Him thanks. It should lead us back to God. And we are so mesmerized by the gift. And you put one anyone in there. I mean, many sins are about the abuse of God's good gifts, right? And there you are, on every threshing floor. Well, it is relevant. It is relevant. But you see, God says, I'm not going to let that go on. This is it. Party's over. Verse 2, threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. So God says that in judgment, the harvest of the land will fail. God's going to bring judgment. Your harvest won't be enough to feed you. And furthermore, verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will turn to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. It's interesting, the terminology here. They will not remain in the Lord's land. It's probably a reference back to Leviticus chapter 25, or at least to the concept of Leviticus 25, 23. I'll read that for you. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, but you are aliens and sojourners with me. So God brings them into the promised land. It's His land. They may have title to it, but they're really a tenant. And it's the Lord's land. We're just pilgrims. We're here for a while. That's relevant too. So obviously, Baal wasn't providing the bountiful harvest. It was the Lord's land. But God will remove them from His land. It's a right to do that. It's His land. As a punishment for their sin, for their playing around with other gods, other husbands, they will be removed from the land. It says, Ephraim will return to Egypt. that terminology has been used before. Chapter 7, verse 16. This one's a little... This reference to Egypt is a little more opaque, but they turn but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow, etc. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, how does the land of Egypt get in there? Then also chapter 8, verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, the sacrifice, the flesh, and eat it. The Lord has taken no delight in them, but he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. So in two instances, there's this forecast, this prediction of their captivity when they're taken away out of their land, and it's called like a return to Egypt. And so it's the coming captivity is likened to a return to the bondage of Egypt. God has redeemed them. So this is like backsliding. So they're put back into that situation in which they were. And it's not about the leeks and onions. It's about the enslavement. And it's about bricks with no straw. And it's about hot sun and whips every day. It's return to Egypt. Backsliding is like that. It's a return to enslavement. That's not why people backslide. They're thinking about leeks and onions. Tasty. But the reality is, it's Egypt. And then, reading on, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, meaning this coming captivity will be a time of bondage. And in Assyria, they will eat unclean food. Now, for the first time, it's explicitly stated this captivity will be in Assyria. Egypt was metaphorical. Verse 4, in captivity, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? Well, there's no temple, because that's destroyed and that's back in the Lord's land. There's no priesthood, because they're all just slaves doing what the conquering nation has set them to do. There's no sacrificial system, that's eliminated. And so all of the externals of worship as Israel knew it had ceased to exist. Think about that. Not only is your national identity gone, not only are you away from homeland, that's a big deal even for us, isn't it? You're on a trip, maybe especially internationally, you're gone for a while, you come back, and it's like, man, do I love hamburgers. This is home. Nice to see my family. I mean, or any other time when you're away for a prolonged time, you come back home, and there's nothing like it. Well, they're home's gone. Home's a distant memory. But not only that, worship of God is a distant memory because there's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. Everything associated with the worship of God is gone. And how do we worship God in a foreign land? Unfortunately, that wasn't foremost on their mind. But they will not pour out libations of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please them. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. Their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. And so the worship of God ceases. Or even, as it says here, their sacrifices will not please him. Their worship is rejected. Because God's cast them away. Verse 17, my God will cast them away. Discard pile. Why? Because they haven't listened to his voice. God's not listening. He rejects their sacrifices. This reference to mourner's bread harkens back to Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 15, when speaking of the tithe to be given, if you've eaten food while you are mourning, that food was ritually unclean, and you're not to give that food as part of your tithe to God. All who eat of that food are defiled, and so you need to go through a cleansing process. Well, your whole life is like that now in this land of captivity. Verse 5, what will you do when it's time to come before God in the appointed festival? What will you do on the Day of Atonement? What will you do in the times of the appointed festivals? There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. You're off in Assyria. What will you do when it's time to worship God? This is what you've chosen. God just gives you what you've asked for. Here it is, and more of it. What will you do when it's time to come before God? What will you do when you want to draw near to Him? What will you do when you want your sins forgiven? What will you do when you want fellowship restored with God? What will you do when you've chosen backsliding as your way of life? And then conscience awakes. What will you do? This is relevant stuff. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival? Verse 6, for behold, they will go because of destruction. It's a time of desolation. Egypt and Memphis, of course, the capital at that time, is metaphorical of them going into captivity. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. Captivity, desolation are coming. And then what will be the destiny of your treasures of silver? Remember, these are days of plenty and prosperity. People had sports cars in their garage. People had money in their bank account. People had nicely landscaped homes. And so what will you do when you're out of there and God brings desolation upon your land? Well, weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. Doesn't take long for weeds to take over a garden. I'm here to tell you. And they were gone. Not just for a couple of weeks, but they were gone. And everything they'd done, and everything they'd poured themselves into, and everything that was precious to them, and every place that was memorable, and everything they'd poured their lives into would be taken over by weeds and thorns. And all those places of beauty. The party's over. The party's over. Secondly, verses 7 through 9, the prophet is a fool. First two lines, the days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. Well, party's over and it's time to give account to God. These are words of dread certainty. It's not these will be coming if you don't repent. They have come. Let Israel know this. It's time. No more if. Israel has sinned and sinned. It seemed like things would always go on like this. There'll be no accountability, no day of reckoning, no answering for my actions and sins. Kind of like a real estate bubble. And property values skyrocket. Interest rates are at record lows. You can always put off paying your mortgage until 2008 comes. And then stuff shakes. Pretty bad. Pretty bad. The days of punishment have come. Well, what's Israel's response been all along? It's that the prophets who have come to warn them are fools. The men of the Spirit, the inspired man, are madmen. And here's these guys coming and giving them reality checks, warning them. We don't listen to them. They're crazy. Hey, look, this is fun. I see no problem, no clouds in the sky. Just do what I want to. And these guys are dreary. I mean, they're in black and white, not in color. This is just, they are so old-fashioned. Prophet is a fool. Well, when we love our sin, it's always that. It's always how we regard those who warn us. Those who speak for God, be it our parents, our pastors, or prophets. What was Jeremiah's experience? And instead of reading these, I'll just refer to it. Jeremiah 29:26, a false prophet talked about the true prophets being a bunch of madmen. It was Paul's experience with Festus, Acts 26:24. Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Same thing happened to Jesus. John 7:20, the multitude answered, you have a demon. John 8:48, Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, Jesus warned us to expect a prophet's persecution and a prophet's misrepresentation. Matthew 5:12. Let me read that one. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is, men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. That's the way it goes with prophets. But while rejection is a prophet's honor, it is a people's doom. Derek Kidner. While rejection is a prophet's honor, it is a people's doom. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Here, punishment is expressed impersonally as a due process of law and a settling of accounts. But then, at the end of verse 9, it's expressed in a very different way. It's expressed personally. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like God is taking sin personally, as if it were an offense against Him as a person. He will remember their iniquity. And He will personally see to its punishment. Can't let it go, can't forget it, can't overlook it. It's against Him, it's against God. So He personally has to deal with it. Psalm 51, against thee have I sinned. And notice how this is a dark alternative to the new covenant. In the new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But here it said, He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. There is, in the first part of verse 9, this statement, they have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. The days of Gibeah. Gibeah, a historical reference that's incredibly ugly, and which would not easily fade from the national memory. Judges 19 through 21, don't have time to read that. Horrible sin. Sodom had nothing on Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Nothing on them. It was equally bad. And, so she's gang raped. Remind you of the India thing. and the girl's dead at the doorstep in the morning. Levite goes back home, cuts her up, sends it out to the to each of the 12 tribes. The entire nation assembles 400,000 soldiers, and they say, Benjamin, you need to deal with these guys. Send them out. The perpetrators of the crime, Benjamin says, get lost. So they conduct war against Benjamin. They kill almost everybody. There's only like, whatever, 600 or 700 men left. And the whole tribe. And then they say, oh boy, you know, we don't want them to disappear. So they go through these schemes to give them wives so that the tribe won't be extinguished. But first of all, the great sin in the days of Gibeah, and then the great retribution. That sin is punished in a big way, as well it should be. It was just. They've gone deep in depravity, just like then. Gibeah lives on in our present experience. He will remember their iniquity. God will bring retribution, just like was done in the days of Gibeah. He will punish their sins. Number 3, the glory departs, verses 10 through 14. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Here is Jehovah's delight in his people, like grapes in the wilderness. So you're journeying in the desert, miles of sand and sun, and you spot an oasis, and around that little body of water, there's grapevines growing luxuriantly, and there are grapes, and whoa, they are ripe and ready to eat. How do you feel about seeing grapes after spending all the day traveling through the desert? I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. How, well, what great anticipation, what great joy to find and to eat. And that's the Lord's zest and enjoyment in his encounters with his people who responded to his love and redemptive acts and covenant promises. But it made the shock of disappointment all the stronger because, third line, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. But then, after the grapes in the wilderness, attitude of God toward his people whom he redeemed, pretty soon, Numbers 25, there's Baal Peor, that was the whole business with Balaam. And when Balak couldn't get Balaam, or Balaam couldn't get God to let him curse Israel so he could get the payment, then he gives them a plan. And so they use Moabite women and Moabite gods. And there are two kinds of unchastity. Both physical and spiritual. And what couldn't be accomplished by any other means, the women are able to do. How relevant is that? Devil mixes and matches these temptations, physical and spiritual unchastity, with great skill and cunning. And we read this already, Hosea 2:13 and 4:14. We'll skip over that. And so God must punish his people because of the incident at Baal Peor, because they depart from God, the Moabite women and the Moabite gods. And next line, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. Psalm 115, verse 8, remember that? Those who make them will become like them. Let me... So it talks about our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold. And then this lengthy description of the lifelessness and uselessness of idols. And then verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Same deal, right? They became as detestable as that which they loved. Right? Because he had to give, in order to worship this idol, he had to close off a bunch of things. He had to shut down a bunch of things. He had to stop processing a lot of things. And so the only realities that he responds to, the only stimuli that he responds to are this one little channel. So he becomes like his idol, dumb and deaf, unable to process the truths that are manifest around him and should be made clear to him, those who become like them. So, more that we could say, but what you give yourself to, you come to resemble. So what's your God like? Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. Well, what does this mean? Well, it certainly means an erosion of self-respect, because conscience must be silenced by cynicism. It means a lowering of the reputation as their true character becomes widely known. But more importantly and more profoundly, verse 12, last line, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ichabod, a reference to the departure of the glory of God's presence, 1 Samuel 4:21, the ark is captured, and the visible symbol of God's holiness and presence is off to the land of the Philistines, and the glory has departed. Or Ezekiel's vision, 11:23, of God's glory withdrawing from the temple and then resting upon the mountains outside Jerusalem and then dissipating. Well, here as well. Woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Because then what happens is, verse 17, they lose their national existence and identity. God goes, they're nothing. Who are you, God's people? Who are you? If God's not part of that. They worship fertility through the sex rites of Baal, but their judgment will be infertility. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And if somehow there's a child, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them until not a man is left. Now, this is supernatural. This is God's judgment. He ain't going to let it go. Remember, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Of course, one of the promises of the covenant is the nation will be multiplied by the sand of the sea. And here's a reversal of God's covenant. Well, let's just try to finish this off here. Hosea's prayer, verse 14, don't have time to consider that. Give them, O Lord. What's he going to pray? He stops. He doesn't know, what am I going to pray for these people? Like Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, 31 and 32. Well, he ends up, what wilt thou give? He prays that they won't have any children, so that fewer people will suffer. Because what else am I going to pray at this point? Party's over. Down the wire. What wilt thou give? Last section, the disinherited. All their evil is at Gilgal. Every nation has its celebrated spots whose names evoke glories of past and present. Gilgal, Joshua's first foothold in the promised land, Joshua 4:19. Saul's place of being crowned, his first kingly glory, 1 Samuel 11:14. It's where David was welcomed back from exile, 2 Samuel 19:15. So Gilgal, important place in Israel's history. So what's going on there now? Hosea 4:15. We've already read of Gilgal. Do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven or Bethel, places of idolatry. Or chapter 12 and verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Gilgal is now a place of concentrated worship of Baal. Full of altars. It's a place where they sacrifice bulls. You want to worship Baal? Well, there's a few places you go, but Gilgal, you want to hit that one. That's a big one. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there, says God. Why? Because it's the center of Baal worship. So God's hatred and rejection comes to a climax. Not a beginning. A climax there. I will love them no more. Next to the last line of verse 15. There will be severe judgment and national extinction. Now, it's not ultimate and final. We've already read Hosea 2, 1 and 23 and its fulfillment, quotation and fulfillment. Romans 9, 25 and 26. There will be a restoration that includes the Gentiles. But nationally, it's over for the northern kingdom. Verse 16, is Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up like a tree that perhaps is attacked by insects or blight. The root withers, there's no more fruit. There's the Assyrian conquest and captivity. Children are slain. And then verse 17, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him. There's no ambiguity here as to why the Assyrian captivity. They didn't listen to God. How did God speak? Well, in his word, which is always true, but also in his prophets who speak his word, and they make his word close and personal. Thus says the Lord. They make it relevant. They make it urgent. Prophets, important. But they will not listen. They have not listened to him through his word or his prophets. This is relevant, too, because, you know, sometimes we hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, but we don't listen. Because we get these mental habits. We kind of go down these same ruts. And thus and so is said to us, and we read it, and like we don't hear it, because we reinterpret it in our own grid. Maybe because of our arrogance, or because of our love of sin, or because we see it theologically, but we don't understand that thus says the Lord to me, or we're used to justifying ourselves. We never hear it. So God sends a prophet to interpret and restate and press. But we can even get so we don't listen to them. May this chapter be a wake up for us that we will listen to the word of God and the men of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the fact that they bring your truth to us in speak it in many different ways, ways that we would not have thought, ways that are surprising, ways that get our attention. Help us to hear your word and to listen to your word to us. Lord, keep us from backsliding. If that's us, may we hear and return to the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.